Well, let's turn to chapter 5 in our textbook, The Awakened Conscience. The chapter could have been entitled The Convicted Conscience, because that, in essence, is what Christopher Ashe is heading for. Last week, we spent all of our time in a very active and, I think, stimulating, productive discussion of just point number one, which was my contribution at this point, not from the text, but attempting to ask the question, answer the question, what is the content of our consciences? Our consciences function, we're learning, in a manner similar to the way the law of God functions, and there's content in the conscience. The content of the conscience, I submitted to you, is something that we are recipients of. It doesn't automatically emerge from ourselves, although we had to acknowledge that because we are image of God and image is ethics, the very nature of our human being, the very nature of humanity, is that we are endowed with a conscience as image of God that is informed by the Logos, the Word of God, through whom all things have come into being. And so we walked around the idea that there's an intuitive sense of right and wrong that is part of who we are as image of God. But I was trying to emphasize to you the fact that the content of conscience is substantially informed by the words that you listen to and by the words that you imbue into the foundational strata. And as I reflected more upon that this week, I hope you're reflecting on it this week as well, I came to the realization, I think that conscience is both passive and active. There's a passive dimension to conscience, which in the sense is the sense in which we act upon our consciences. We even though conscience is experienced, as we've said, like someone inside is talking to us, as though it were another voice in us, it is not a voice that is separated from us in the sense that we're responsible for we're responsible for our consciences. And the challenging thing about this is, even while the conscience is being passive, while we're sticking it, we're filling it with value-laden information, we're filling it with the definitions of things of what we have come to embrace as good, right, true. The conscience is passive in the sense that we're filling it, but the conscience is also active in the sense that it continues to judge us while we're filling it with this with value-laden information. And thereby it becomes active as well. So it's both passive and conscience and active. It's informed by our very nature as image of God, image is ethics, and it's informed by words. And I hope later, God willing, we'll move through chapter 5 and show you that even the examples that Ash gives to us of people in Scripture who come to an awakened conscience, who come to a sense of conviction, they do so because of words, primarily the Word of God, that is used in order to bring the conscience into an awakened state. And so I wanted to challenge us last week to consider what words we bring in to our consciences and say, okay, in a sense, conscience is all right. And we can, as we'll see later on, we can be so determined in the handling of our conscience that we can harden it. We can override it. The conscience can be saying, this isn't good, you know. And we can say, oh yeah, well, I'm going to build up a callus on you. I'm going to muffle your voice. I'm going to make you quiet. And just the way as I used my when I used to play guitar, I had no sensitivity in my fingers. And there was a period in time in which my fingers were having a conversation with me. When I was building up the callus and my fingers were saying, you know, this really hurts. Maybe you ought not to be pressing against these steel strings. And I'm saying, well, I'm going to learn how to do this, and I continue to press, and after a while, the fingers say, well, okay, and they build up extra layers of skin and get hardened, and then they no longer feel stuff. And we can do that with our conscience. So there's a passive and active dimension to conscience. One of the texts that I've sat before and kind of looked at and wondered, what was Paul thinking? 1 Corinthians 15, you're aware that this is the go-to chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection. And in the middle of the doctrine of teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul sticks this verse in verse 33. And this is sort of an unusual way, unusual verse defined in this general subject. And the verse is, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it's like, what, you know, in the middle of the teaching on the resurrection, and when you look at the immediate context, Paul is saying, look, if the dead are not raised, then he quotes from Isaiah 22:13, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That is a moral laden philosophy of life. Okay? That's your bad company. That's the voice of the bad company who are saying, you don't need to occupy your mind with this resurrection stuff. You don't need to be thinking and living with the idea that you die, come to judgment, and enter into eternity. Forget that. Let's just eat. Let's just drink. Let's just have a good time. Yeah, we're going to die. That's tomorrow. And that's a philosophy. And when you read that in the context of Isaiah, that's what's being said in Jerusalem while the invading army is amassing around on the horizon. And everybody knows, tomorrow we're going to die. These invading soldiers are going to breach the wall, and there's nothing we can do about it. So let's, you know, what would you like your final meal to be before you go to the gallows? So it's that idea. Let's have a good dinner before we die. Well, and I wonder, what is Paul saying? Well, I think part of what Paul is saying, he goes, become sober-minded in verse 34. Don't listen to the philosophy of bad company that has no place for the resurrection and judgment and eternity in its value-laden view of life. That tells you the best thing that you can do is live for the moment, enjoy yourself, have a good meal, have a thrilling, pleasurable experience, and don't be thinking too much about tomorrow. Maybe that's helpful. That's part of what I'm saying. Bad company speaks to us. See? And Paul is saying, I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to understand that you need to hear the input of Scripture. So conscience is involved in how conscience is shaped. And conscience is involved in our selecting the content and substance of value judgments, whereby conscience then functions and becomes active. So the conscience seems to be both before, during, and subsequent to all that we do and all that we are as we live as image of God. Because all that we do and all that we are as we live is value-laden. It is the stuff that can be morally assessed and judged. And because of that, conscience functions in this moral assessment and judgment of our lives. So conscience is something for which we are responsible. In that sense, it's passive. But it's also something that holds us responsible. And in that sense, it's active. And the question is, to whom are we responsible? And conscience will answer that by saying, whose words are you filling me up with? Whose values are you regulating and calibrating me by? Any input, any observations, any thoughts on that? The follow-up from last week's discussion. Yeah.
I can't remember where the scripture is, but it talks about you would have to, kind of basically don't turn into a monk. You would have to leave the world.
It's at the end of Colossians 2.
Unbelievers or who believe differently than we do as Christians, and everybody's got an opinion. I have so many different people I know who are confessing Christians, whether they are real Christians or not, I don't know, and they're trying to get me to do this and get me to do that. And boy, if you don't do this, it's like, kind of like, after where you go, no.
That's where you, Ollie, that's where. Okay,
so that want us to do things.
That's where you have to calibrate your conscience by the scriptures. Right. And then have a good conscience in terms of the values that are directing your life and your decisions. And then also have a good conscience in the way in which you're treating people that have a different conscience than you. So because the scriptures give us direction as to how to be forbearing and how to be patient and kind and how to live with a good conscience toward others whose consciences on certain issues are not calibrated in the same way that your conscience is. I think the passage you were referring to is at the end of Colossians 2 where Paul says, if you've died with Christ to elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to degrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Refer to things to perish in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters that have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no benefit against flesh indulgence. When you said monkish, that's the text that came to my mind. I'm not sure if that's the passage you were alluding to. But Paul is telling us that our fundamental identity is in our death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. So that the values of our union with Christ, which elevate love to God, love to neighbor, and which can be codified by the Ten Commandments, are very, very liberating and very, very freeing. So that I can have a good conscience to say to someone, I'm really not very interested in going to a church service that is being, in which the Word of God is being preached by a woman. I don't believe that is biblically valid, but I also have a conscience that I'm not going to mistreat you and do wrong to you because we happen to have a different view on that. Right. And I want to be a peacemaker, and I want to live in a way that validates who you are as image of God and the realization that we're all going to stand before God and give an account for how we live our lives and the choices that we make. So that's what I was saying. Conscience holds us responsible, and the question is, responsible to whom?
Right. But what's being brought up is that bad company corrupts good morals. And
we
can't withdraw from all of the people who are surrounded.
Right. No, right. Yeah, yeah. Paul is saying,
I know a couple who live in Utah who have withdrawn from churches because they couldn't get along with anybody, and they disagreed with this, and they disagreed with that, and they've just withdrawn into this little unit of themselves and they can't talk to this person, they can't talk to that person, and they've just gone like that. And they would probably be the first to tell you bad company corrupts good morals. So therefore, they don't witness. They don't talk to anybody that disagrees with them.
There's a matter of balance, Holly.
Right.
There's balance. Okay, there's a balance in the goodness of our created identity as image of God that has to be displayed in goodness and kindness. We're going to learn about kindness in the morning message. We're called to display our Father's kindness to evil and ungrateful men, as in Luke 6:35. We are in the world. We're not to be of the world. We're to be like Christ, who ate and drank with tax gatherers and prostitutes. There's an engagement, and yet at the same time, unlike Christ, we would be susceptible to certain influences in company like that, and therefore we need to be wise and circumscript and live our lives in a way that does not compromise our own conscience and our testimony. So there's balance to that, and you know that's all part of a maturing in Christ and a maturing Christian life. You know, any of us who've been Christian for a long time will look at our Christian lives, and sometimes it looks like I had a sailboat when I was younger, and getting pushing off of the shore. The boat would be going like this until I got the keel down, and then I got some wind in my sails, and I got my balance, and then I could start moving. But there were points at which, as you were starting off, the boat's going like this, and everybody on shore is going, that guy's gonna flip the boat. And the Christian life can sometimes look like that, and there are periods of time where we can have imbalances. But we have to keep our eyes on Christ, and we have to seek to live a mature Christian life, which extends grace and love to all, while at the same time guarding our hearts above all things, for from it flow the issue of life. Steve?
So you just said what I was going to say, that it is a matter of balance, and it takes wisdom. But I think the passage Holly's talking about is one that's in one of the Corinthians.
Yeah.
Where Paul says, I wrote to you not to keep company with
okay.
But I wasn't talking about being all people of the world.
Right.
Otherwise, you would need
you
to
have to go out of the world. World. Right.
I think that's what she's talking about.
Right.
I don't know either.
Yeah.
I think it's the first Corinthians.
Yeah, I mean, these things are not, you know, you have to give due consideration. And I have found myself just going through this book and now attempting to bring it to you, having a sense of trying to think through these things a little bit further, and the realization that conscience it envelops everything that I am, everything that I do. It's pre decision, and yet it is subject to my decisions. It continues to operate in making assessment of me present as I look at my past, as I anticipate what the future, and then it is also subsequent to how I have shaped it, how I have formulated it. And that's part of what I was trying to get out last week, is to say, you know, be careful about the voices that you allow to inform your conscience, because it is as image of God. It is a reflective function within us. It reflects what you bring into it. And so, if your heart and mind is fastened on Christ and the Word of God, His Word, the weight of that Word, will be the ballast of your conscience and will give to you that substance and content of conscience to the place where you're not intentionally filling your conscience with the Word of God. Other words will be coming in and have a tendency to displace the Word of God and to push it out. And you start to listen to the music, and you start to listen to the sayings and the mottos and the bumper stickers and the T-shirts and all the way in which moral value is taught to us in our generation. And we have to be careful, because we, more than any generation that's ever lived, live in an ocean, tsunamis of information and words. And like you said, everybody's got an opinion. You know, so we have to be responsible for that. Jack? I'm walking toward you because I've been told that when this gets recorded, a couple of the brethren who are listening won't be able to hear everything.
From what you said, you know, comments from last week, I've been mindful of this throughout the week, thinking what it is that I'm taking in or what it is that I'm not taking in. And in response to that, can we make an assessment of ourselves then when we are... Pick a manifestation of our sins or the shaping up of our sinful nature. When we're irritable or when we're you know, whatever, can we make an assessment then that, hey, I must be taking in the wrong things, or is it not necessarily, like, how active, how current is this taking in?
I think you got to. There's a reality to our depravity. That's one of the things that Christopher Ashe gets into. We have a fallen human nature. Our human nature is image of God and it's good, but it is also fallen in sin, in death. Fallen through sin into death. Therefore, there are going to be dimensions of the heart that will emerge. That conscience is going to say, hey, you're being unrighteously irritable here. You're being unrighteously angry. Why? Make an assessment of that. The text, as you're talking, comes from James, where he says what we are to look at the Word of God like a mirror in which we see ourselves and be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deluding ourselves, who walk away from the Word, forgetting what it is that we just got done seeing. So we want to continually be measuring ourselves and be continually be seeing ourselves rightly under the Word of God. But we have to contend with, there are dimensions of sin that are irrational, that are not because I'm thinking this, and some of it is emotive, some of it is lust. A lot of lust is very much at the bottom, as James explains. That lust commandeers all the other faculties and demands gratification.
That can be fed.
Yeah.
That can be fed.
Yeah.
Or that can be...
Yeah, yeah. And that's where the internal battle is often fought, where my lusts demand gratification, and conscience comes in and says, that's not something you should be seeking to gratify. And the mind that has got the Word of God in it comes to bear and says, yeah, remember this passage of Scripture here. And the will comes to bear, and love comes to bear. Remember who you love. Remember who you serve. And we're to put to death the deeds of the body in order that we might live. How? Because by the power of the Spirit, we are united to Christ. And so we rehearse what we continue to deal with, the issues of remaining sin. That's Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The very thing that I don't really want to do, I find myself doing. And there's an irrationality to sin. You know that when you have a kid and he disobeys you and you say, why'd you do that? He's not going to give you an answer that's going to satisfy their... Well, certainly, son, I understand now. That makes perfect sense. It doesn't make perfect sense. Rebellion doesn't make perfect sense. Rebellion is self-destructive. Are we going to get through chapter 5? It's a substantive chapter. All right. We begin the chapter then. Mike, it's good to see you. Do you know what time it is? We begin the chapter with Christopher Ashe telling us of how it is that the conscience beginning to be informed by the Word of God can become active in ways that previously you were not all that sensitized to. And you're faced then with the realization of a choice. And the choice has to do with either the sorrow of the world or godly sorrow, as pointed out from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to look there, which is with sorrow is the emotional experience of conviction in the conscience. The realization of having done wrong makes us sad, and there's a sorrow. But Paul says, well, you've got a choice when you're brought under conviction. What kind of sorrow are you going to be characterized by? A worldly sorrow of the world, or a sorrow of godly sorrow? And again, in these little square boxes, he gives little anecdotal vignettes of a grandmother, Audrey, being convicted by her grandchild that she's complaining too much and is self-absorbed and self-pitying. So she experienced the conviction, but that sorrow was manifest as godly sorrow. So on the top of page 74, there is this contrast between these two kinds of sorrow. I caused you sorrow by my letter, verse 8, but I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for while I see the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Behold, this earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow produced in you, a vindication of yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So what kind of sorrow is being experienced under the conviction of conscience can be only answered by what is produced by that sorrow. All right? I've spoken to you about the unusual word that is translated in the New Testament, either test or temptation, perasmos. It's a word that is translated either test or temptation, in large measure, depending upon the person's response to the test or the temptation. So that if it leads to sin, it can be translated temptation. If it's an occasion in which there is faith and obedience demonstrated, then that very same instance, that very same test or is a test. It has this sense that the word is defined in terms of the consequence that it bears. So is there a godly sorrow or is there a worldly sorrow? Well, it depends on what does that sorrow produce. Paul says, I know I made you sorrowful, but it was productive of repentance. And it was only for a brief time, and it brought relief because it brought you to a fresh experience of salvation and forgiveness, whereas the sorrow of the world can be something that is protracted and even leads to death. And that is not which is according to the will of God. The will of God produces a sorrow without regret. So the sorrow of godly sorrow is the working of the conscience, if it is biblically informed, a work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he says in the next section, page 75, when Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He says in the middle of the page, conviction comes when I'm inwardly convinced, when I become conscious, aware in my awakened conscience about my sin. This conviction comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not the same as my conscience, for the Spirit of God is God, the third person of the Trinity, and my conscience is part of me. But he uses my, and then I inserted, biblically informed conscience to bring conviction to my heart, especially conviction of my sinfulness, and then I included, in order to lead me by faith to Jesus Christ. So that it is set in the context. We don't celebrate, as it were, godly sorrow. Hey, rejoice with me, I'm really convicted today. Well, don't stay there. You know, that's a good thing if it is leading you to repentance and restoration of fellowship with Christ. We're not a religion that manufactures rituals of self-flagellation, and we don't beat our backs and walk upstairs on our knees and do things such as to somehow celebrate how grieved we are over our sin. We don't celebrate. That is a segue unto the godly sorrow that brings you repentance. He brings us examples of the godly sorrow 3:2-3 over here. We have Josiah in 2 Kings 22. What was it that the Holy Spirit used to bring Josiah to repentance and to initiate reformation? What happened in his experience?
He found the law.
He found the law, right? The people of God were in such a bad state that they weren't even reading their Bibles. Can you imagine that? You don't have to imagine it. They were in such a bad state that the discovery of the law was a discovery. And when Josiah had the priest read it to him, he was immediately convicted. And he realized, you know, why we're in the state we're in? Is because God's judgment is upon us for covenant infidelity. We need to reform. We need to repent. And he began to implement reformation. You should also know that, by and large, the population, the people, didn't join in with that. But Josiah did. And he did on the occasion of the Word of God. How about David, okay? David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. What was David's... What did David do that is the big... One of the big... failings in his life. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where are we in his narrative? Okay, Bathsheba, all right. And what brings him to godly sorrow and repentance? Right, Nathan. Okay, the prophet, the Word of God. The Word of God comes to him and he's brought to fresh conviction. And the testimony of this is in Psalm 51. Okay, Psalm 51. David expresses his conviction of sin, having an awakened conscience in Psalm 51, another psalm that is also written in relation to David's conviction of sin on this matter is Psalm 32. But Psalm 51, the beginning of the psalm, again, many times the beginning verse or two verses give us the thrust of the lesson of the psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. I'm convicted in my conscience. Right? Now, he expresses that, and he then walks around that conviction. On the top page 78, Christopher Ashe makes an allusion to a movie or a book called Chocolate. And I have never seen the movie nor read the book, So I commiserate with my brother Steve, because sometimes we make allusions to popular culture, and being a St. Kitchen doesn't have the same point of reference. And the, you know, so I don't know what happened in chocolate. I mean, I know what happens when I eat it. It's evident what happens when I eat it, but I don't know about that movie. However, Psalm 51, here again, we have David, who is convicted of sin. And he is basically saying, look what I've done. And my conscience is putting this in front of me. And so what is it that marks a commendable conviction of conscience as David expresses his experience here in Psalm 51? Well, he gives us the marks of the awakened conscience. First of all, the direction of sin. It's against God, and it's against God's law. And when you look at what is the complex of his conviction here, you realize that, yes, it was a violation of the seventh commandment, because he saw Bathsheba and took her to himself. He gives that little story, that little vignette of a man who abuses his position of authority and so forth to set up the whole thing. David, the king, brings this woman in, and he violates her. She becomes pregnant. He lies about it. He commits murder for Uriah. And in so doing, he says, I have sinned against God. So the sixth commandment, the ninth commandment, the seventh commandment, all pours into a violation of the first and the second commandment. And Christopher Ashe is right on page 80 to say that our sins against one another are primarily theological in their root. We don't love neighbor except we first of all understand what it is to love God, because our love of God is expressed to our neighbors who are created in the image of God. And this is what James tells us in James 1. So our social sin is an expression of a theological sin. Now, I know there are many voices in our day that are saying, particularly atheistic writers who are saying, I don't have to believe in God to be a good person. I can be a good person without believing in God. Well, your disbelief or belief in God doesn't change the ontological reality that you're image of God. And the reason that you're able to do halfway decent things to other people and then pat yourself on the back for it is because you are, in fact, image of God. And your theological identity is being lived out in the fact that God's common grace goodness is sustaining you and enabling you to live with people and to do so with some modicum of goodness. The second point of David's experience is in verse 5, where he realizes this sin is endemic to him. It is part of that very fiber that God wove together in his mother's womb. Right at the very point of his conception, he is a sinner. And as a sinner, he is going to then commit sins. So that sin is not simply just an act. Sin has something to do with the very nature of his fallenness, of his being. This is what we would call total depravity. There's a fallenness in every faculty of the human personality, in every dimension of human existence. He brings out the inability of the Pharisee to realize this, because it's easy to make ourselves look good to ourselves when we're comparing ourselves with other people. And we make an assessment of ourselves in relation to others. And what David is realizing is, look, I'm the sinner in relation to God, in relation to the one to whom I am accountable. I'm not going to stand in judgment by, you know, Alfonso and whatever. I'm coming to judgment before Christ, and it's him that idea well. Now, on page 70, on 83 and so forth, I think Christopher Ashe gets original sin and total depravity a wee bit mixed up. He mixes them both together. Okay, I would explain original sin as our legal guilt in Adam. It's a guilt that we inherit as part of being under the federal headship of Adam. All right, we looked at this before. Your birth gives you a certain legal status in the government and the place in which you were born, right? Now, some of us have had to take naturalization tests and become citizens of the United States in order to have legal status in the United States and able to vote in elections. Others of you were born, like Paul when he says to the Roman soldier in Jerusalem, he says, "I was born a citizen." He says, "Oh yeah, I paid a lot of money to have citizenship." Paul says, "Oh, I was born a citizen." See, so he has certain rights. Well, so too, being born has legal right implications when you are born in Adam, and you inherit his legal status. That's original sin, and then fallen in Adam has to do with total depravity. So we're guilty and we're also sinful. And that's David's understanding. At the bottom of page 84, Ash says, "I'm guilty for the corrupt nature that inclines me to sin even before I act out those inclinations." I'm guilty for... Okay, there's a lot of discussion going on now, even in informally confessional churches in the United States, wondering whether or not homosexuality is a sin. And one of the fine-tuning little nuances that are being attempted to be made is homosexuality is an act. The desires and the inclinations of the heart, you can't do anything about that. Well, David would have something to say about that. He would have something to say about that. He would have something to say about the fact that when he looked at Bathsheba on the rooftop, that very glance, that very desire, that was sinful. And to have twisted and perverted desires is sinful. And it's part of the nature of who we are as fallen sinners with total depravity. The analogy breaks down, but I remember it because it, whatever. I remember the analogy. One of my professors had talked about the fact that the picture, you're drunk, okay? I mean, you're drunk. And you get in the car, and you run through the red lights, you hit a mailbox, and you know, you're in somebody's front porch. And a cop comes over and he's gonna give you a citation, and you're saying to him, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't give me a citation for this." "Yeah, but you ran through red lights, you hit a mailbox, and you crashed your car in somebody's front porch," and you say, "What do you expect? I'm drunk. I'm not responsible. See the condition I'm in?" Of course, the lesson, well, you're responsible for the condition that you're in. Okay? And this is what people will chafe against that and say, "Well, how can I be responsible for what Adam has done?" Well, that's the nature in which federal headship is structured in the human race. You come connected to Christ or Adam. You come connected to Adam. You then must be connected to Christ. And the same dynamics of federal headship that operate in your fallen state in Adam are the same dynamics that operate in your salvation. So that it is by Christ's righteousness, it's by Christ's life and obedience that you are given righteousness and obedience and life. Not because you inherited, or deserved it rather, but because it was that which you have been given in union with Christ. So too, that's the way in which God's courtroom for men operate. That's the responsibility that Adam had in the garden. That's the responsibility that we have in a derivative sense for those underneath our jurisdiction, for those for whom we're responsible. The next depth of sin, third, and again, we've already dealt with that to an extent that in verse 10 in Psalm 51 and verse 11, the matter is the heart. The matter is the spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Here is where David is looking for a cleansing of the heart. Someone, and the heart is at, and Jack, this goes back to what you were saying earlier in terms of the realization and the discovery that I, upon reflection upon myself, I realize I'm irritable. Upon reflection of myself, I realize that I'm indulging in some emotional pattern of self-pity or like Audrey in the book. And you realize that this is something that you become convicted of. And you say, well, why is that? And we have a tendency to put our hands on and start blaming. So she made me mad. She didn't make you mad. You were angry before this happened. The problem is the heart. The problem is you have a heart that is inclined toward anger. And the occasion arose in which the heart then is revealed. And so David is saying, you know, Lord, it was Bathsheba's fault. I mean, look at this woman. That was the problem. He shouldn't have been. There she is on this rooftop. It's her fault. No, he says, no, it's my fault. The problem is in me, you see. So that he's asking for the cleansing of a heart, not because of what Bathsheba did, but because he's realizing there's something foul that is me and that I'm susceptible to the violation of the seventh commandment. I'm susceptible to the violation of the sixth commandment. I'm susceptible to the violation of the ninth commandment. And in doing that, and sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah and the people, I'm actually breaking whose law? God's law. God's law. And we need to get that straight, because man, particularly in our culture and generation, in American conscience, there is very, very, very little room for the morality of the seventh commandment. We live in a culture in which we can, and I'm not, this is not original with me, this is from a recent book that I read, where we automatically know that when you talk about a 40-year-old virgin, you are making a joke. Right? That's a movie, right? A 40-year-old virgin. And we automatically know that's a joke. Why? Because it's inconceivable in our culture that somebody would be 40 years old and still a virgin. That's just funny. Haha. You see, we don't have, our culture would say, there's no problem, no problem. The pornography industry in our culture is a multi-billion dollar business. That's okay, you're not hurting anybody. We have no conscience of the seventh commandment. But against God's law, that's why David is grieving, because he sees himself in relation to God, not in relation to somebody else like the Pharisee, who he can say, well, I'm better than this guy, right?
Jesus makes it plain on the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. Right.
So he goes right to
the heart
of
yeah.
the matter.
Right.
It's the heart.
Right.
It's the same thing with murder, right?
Right.
He's talking anger. He's talking about, it's, yeah, you know, people say, well, I never killed anybody. It's like, well, you know, did you call somebody a blockhead?
Right.
You know, that right there, that's, you know,
right.
You've committed murder in your heart.
Right.
And he parses it. I mean, he gets right to it.
Right. Right. Yeah, and that's part of what he's dismantling there is not the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is sometimes taught in a way that says that Jesus was establishing as the new Moses a law that differed from the Old Testament law. But that's not what Jesus, when Jesus is dealing with the Old Testament, he says it is written. He's saying, you have heard it said unto you. And some of what he quotes is from the scriptures, but others of it is a further rendering of, you know, of the moral instruction by the Pharisees and scribes of his day. But you're right. No, you're right. The issue is the heart. The issue is the heart. And that's where the conscience is working, it's working at the nature of the heart. And so we're to understand, as you say, the issues that David is dealing with have to do with theology, have to do with God. It has to do with his humanity as image of God fallen into sin, and the depth of his sin is absolutely coextensive with his humanity. At the very point of his origin and in the very depth of all of his faculties, so that the moral law, as Paul says, is spiritual, if you will. It deals with the thoughts, the intents, the motives of the heart, almost predecision. And there's where the wretched man that I am comes in, because there's something bad wrong with me. And even sometimes when I'm not consciously making decisions to do bad wrong, and I'm capable of that. And so what is Paul's desire? Who will save me from this body of death? And he goes into chapter 8. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he establishes us as those who are the recipients of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, he brings us to the hope of the resurrection and the love of God from which nothing can separate us. Yeah.
So right after, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? There's just one verse, and everybody tends to skip it. Thanks be to God. Like he comes to the wretchedness. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. He wants to serve the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And it's both.
Yeah.
We can't escape it. It's both. We're sinners.
Not in this body. So who will save me from this body of death?
Yeah. But it's like, but the little part here is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law. I want to.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like there's that other passage. I can't remember where it is, but it talks about it's with the heart that you believe, resulting in righteousness.
Yeah, it's
so
in Romans.
If you conflate the heart with the conscience, that it's like, in one way, you can't ever fix it. But it's with the heart that you believe, resulting in righteousness. So there's the righteousness that you get through Christ.
Right.
Which you'll never, I mean, like...
That's Romans 8:1.
Probably the scripture I pray the most is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Right, right.
You know, and, you know, that's the conscience, but it's with the heart that you believe, and that's where you get the righteousness, because you're not going to get it by getting a perfect conscience within yourself. It's never going to happen. You've got both going.
Right. And this is no small part of a maturing Christianity is the management and maturation and informing and cultivating of a healthy conscience. And the realism of doing this in the context of a fallen, unresurrected, yet to be resurrected body, with the faculties of our weakness and our remaining sin, all of that is still a challenge. And this is why this is all part of the internal war that we're called as Christians. Well, let me try to finish real quick here. The awakened conscience is a painful sign of hope. It's a good thing to feel pain, isn't it? You know, I mean, I'm sure like you, I mean, there have been a couple of medical things that wouldn't have been discovered if it hadn't hurt me. So it's a good thing in that sense. In a fallen sense, in a fallen world, our problems are often signaled by discomfort. And conscience can signal us that we need to deal with issues of sin. Conscience has to do with real Christianity. I hope you read the little vignette on page 88. It's one of the challenges that I face as a pastor, and that we would face as a church in terms of the exercising the keys of the kingdom. It was going to be an exciting evening service. Three people will tell the story of how they'd recently become Christians. Freddie went first. I lost my job and was really worried that our house would be repossessed, but then I became a Christian. And the next week, I got an even better paying job. We've kept the house. We paid off, repaid more of the mortgage and bought a really smart convertible car. Jesus is amazing. Stella spoke second. I used to suffer from depression and low self-esteem. It was a long and painful struggle, but then last month I became a Christian. My depression has left, and I feel so much better about myself. Jesus is wonderful. Jeff came to the microphone and said, I was respectable, happily married, had a steady job, no great dramas in my life, but the Bible taught me that I am guilty before God. I began to feel guilty, terribly guilty, for living in God's world without Him. Thank God that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my guilt, and now I am His disciple. And the question is, what does a guilty conscience have to do with real Christianity? Well, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your conscience, that's part and parcel of the Holy Spirit teaching you concerning Christ Jesus. And the nature of the salvation that is ours is not the solving of a situational problem or the solving of a mere emotional psychological problem. It's the problem of our sin in the presence of a holy God, the condemnation that is ours due to our rebellion against this God. So the Christian gospel is going to begin with this. And again, you know, I can tell you in my line of work as a preacher, there's a lot of pushback on this kind of on this idea. That I forget who it was. I think it was Schaefer. He said, if I got 45 minutes with a stranger on the airplane, and I'm going to present the gospel to him, I'm going to spend the first 35 minutes talking about conviction of sin, and then the last 10 minutes talking about Christ and the gospel, the law. And, of course, that's what Paul, the first use of the law, that's his conviction in Romans 7. I didn't know what covetous was until the law said, you shall not covet, and I find myself coveting all the time, right? Tell you who have, well, grandkids now. Tell your grandkid, don't do that. He's right over. You were talking about your one of your boys. I don't know if it was you, Micah, or not. But what, you know, you put your hand on the hot stove and you say, "Don't do that again." And then the little boy starts walking over toward the stove with this cheeky look on his face. I've seen that movie. I've been the protagonist in that movie. That's, you know, you put a little peephole in a fence and put a little word over it. Do not look in here. You'll get people lined up in order to look through it. That's the wretched man part that we are. The law says, don't do this. And we say, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And so there's where the law comes in as an awakening ministry of the conscience. And then he ends up by saying that a faithful Christian ministry speaks to the awakened conscience. And here's where justification is such a foundational doctrine to our salvation, to know that we stand in Christ Jesus in the courtroom of God justified as we now continue to work out our salvation, awaiting His return for the bestowal of everything that we are legally heirs to in Christ. So we live by faith and repentance. So let me pray. Father, we look to You. Thank You for the instruction, the discussion, the Word of God. We thank You that the Word of God meets us in the realities of our life, our relationship, our stewardship. We thank You, our Father, that You are at work transforming us by Your Spirit and giving to us a growing confidence in Christ and a love for Christ that we might yet continue to live for Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.